blessing that you've already poured out upon all of us as we've worshiped you and as we have given to you this morning, Lord. And we just thank you that no matter what we have given and no matter how hard or how long we have sung, you outgive and outbless us every time. And we look forward to more of your blessing this morning. We come to you in need of your grace. And as we look at this word this morning, noting both your kindness and your severity, I pray, Lord, that we would have a clear view of you. Do this work in our hearts this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 22 says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." The crucial word here is "and." Note the kindness and the severity. For those of you who are just joining us for the first time, in this particular chapter, Romans 11, the apostle has been explaining the relation between Jews and Gentiles, that is, individuals who are not of Jewish origin. And he's been explaining the relationship between these two groups within the plan of God to bring salvation to the earth. And he's just reminded his Gentile, non-Jewish audience that God had rejected the great mass of their Jewish contemporaries for their own unbelief. And at the same time, as he has rejected the nation of Israel, these Jews, for their unbelief, he has simultaneously worked and brought about this miracle of bringing Gentiles to salvation, to faith. And having traced that throughout chapter 11, the Apostle Paul now says, in light of all of this, note, behold, see both the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness towards those who have believed in his son Jesus, and severity towards those who ought to have believed in Jesus but did not. And the reason why this is important for us to underscore that word "and" is because the Christians in Rome, as Paul is instructing them in the first century, are really no different than you and me today. Just this last week, I was at a ministerial gathering of all of the pastors in town, and you know, it's hard to always put an exact pinpoint on it in casual conversation, but my general observation has been that there is invariably an emphasis on God's kindness to the point of almost making it saccharine without appropriately balancing it with his alternate aspect that also defines him, which is his severity. Paul is exhorting the Christians at Rome, as he is exhorting you and me today, that we are not to dwell only on God's goodness, nor, I might add, to the fire and brimstone prone preachers, nor are we to dwell only on his severity. We need them both together. Both of these are attributes of God, and we as Christians are called, when we think about God and think about who he is, we are called to contemplate both of these attributes together, never one in isolation from each other. Both must be understood together if God is to be truly known. Never perhaps since Paul wrote these words in the first century with its entire smorgasbord of pagan religious options, this entire buffet of different ways to believe, never before until today would I say with our pluralism and secularism has there ever been a need to understand this more than right now. We have to get it clear in our minds that God is a God of both kindness, incredible kindness, as well as incredible severity. Modern foggy-headed thinking and confusion as to the meaning of faith is what predominates today. People say that they believe in God. A recent survey taken a number of years ago, it recycles every time right around this year, headed into Easter. A survey conducted a number of years ago by the University of British Columbia said that 63% of British Columbians, 63% of us, believe in God. I struggle to understand the meaning of that term, and I have gone over the survey diagnostic questions in depth, and frankly, I just think people are not being honest, because even though 63% of people in British Columbia say that they believe in God, average church attendance across all denominations throughout the year is less than 2%. It's like saying you believe in water, but you don't drink. Or more poignantly, it's like saying you believe in air, but you're not going to take a breath. What is the meaning of believing in these things if you're not going to embrace it? What is the point of saying that there is a God if you will not worship him and if you will not seek his favor and if you will not turn to him? What could be the root of all of this confusion? What could be at the heart of all of this misunderstanding? Well, to these questions, I think that there are several answers that we might give. Where would we begin? Well, I would say first we begin with the problem of private religious hunches. One is that people have gotten into the practice of following their own personal sort of gut take on who God might be, rather than learning from God in his own word. And we have to try to help our fellow Kamloopsians to unlearn this poor practice, which is rooted actually in pride, a refusal to come to God, to know him as he reveals himself, and to insist rather on just making him up as we would have him, and then calling it, you know, that inner gut sort of feeling that we have. The first problem, I think, is this tendency to think of God as we imagine him, not as he clearly shows himself to be. The second problem would be what I refer to as parasitic plurality. In our particular culture here in Canada, here in Kamloops, more is better. Diversity, plurality, no one right way. All ways are to be celebrated and embraced alike. But the problem is that plurality itself is immoral. Truth is absolute. There cannot be different, divergent, and competing, conflicting truths that are both true. This is the lie of plurality. This is the lie of postmodernity that we swim in everywhere in Canada today. There is only one true God, and one truth that points to him. And any celebration of plurality, though we are trying to say that we're being open-handed and even and loving and gracious and kind, though we try to portray ourselves as not being arrogant, any celebration of plurality on this issue is to welcome in a parasite that will suck the life out of our gospel witness. The third issue is this. The real problem is that among British Columbians, we don't want to admit that we are sinners. We love the Emmanuel of Christmas. God with us, coming in the form of a baby and gifts, lots of presents. We love that God. We're tolerant of the Lamb of Easter. But he makes us a little uncomfortable because we have to wrestle with why he's dying on a cross at Easter time. And if we look too long and too hard at that cross, we begin to realize the severity that our sins deserve. So we'll tolerate him as long as we throw in some Easter bunny and some chocolate for good measure. But the one God we don't want to deal with at all is the lion that comes once again to deal with the world in judgment. So we deny our sins. We don't want to wrestle with the reality that we are to be held accountable before God. But then, and I've noticed this here in British Columbia, we also have this idea that we can get it our way whenever we want, just how we like it. Craft breweries, microbreweries spring up everywhere. And I'm not an alcohol drinker, don't misunderstand me, but from what I understand, 40, 50 years ago, as Canadians, there was really one beer, and it was Molson's. Some of you might disagree with me. I don't really care because I don't drink alcohol, so whatever your brand is, that's fine. But now we have craft brewed beer. Everybody can get just exactly the flavor they want, brewed exactly the way they like it. And I would say that when it comes to God, this is how we approach God. We want a God of our own brew, a God of our own making. And as Christians, you and I have to work in love with our neighbors to wean them off of this toxic punch. God is so much more beautiful as he really is than as we would make him out to be. And all God's people said, amen. This is the certainty in our day and age that there's nothing more that needs to be said about God than that he is a God of love, that he is a God that wants to just bless us, that he is a God that just wants to pour out his grace upon grace and make much of us. That is a dandelion growing in the grass, my friends. It will reproduce, and eventually the dandelions will take over the grass, and you will see our understanding as a church, our understanding of the gospel wither and die if all we preach is love and grace and mercy without end and never balanced appropriately with the judgment of God. The substance of Christianity is this. We believe that we can be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's at the heart of our faith. A God who loves us, who is holding us accountable, and who has made a way, an impossible way through the justice we deserve. And he's made that way by sending his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. But we prefer the Santa Claus theology. God is just here to give us what we want, to make us happy. Nothing more, nothing less. This Santa Claus theology sprang up at the turn of the 20th century in the early 1900s. It began to take root. And do you know what the concern of Christian apologetics was at that time? How do we deal with the problem of evil? You see, the saccharine Christmas Santa Claus God, who just wants to bless us, seems to be, the more we take him as just a Santa Claus kind of God, he seems to be impotent when it comes to dealing with real evil and real sin. And so as theologians began to push this idea over the last 200 years, that God is just there to bless us, that he's just there to give us whatever we want, that he's just there to make us happy, increasingly a problem began to emerge. If God is just always there to bless us and to do for us, and he doesn't think harshly towards our sin, and he doesn't want to deal with our evil, well, then what do we do with evil? How is evil ever put right? How is sin ever put away? It was never a problem before, mind you, but it became a problem the more we dwelt upon and focused upon the kindness of God to the exclusion of his severity. And so the solution to these problems this morning, once again, is to uphold the word of God as perfect. Paul makes this statement, behold, note, take note of this, make note of this. God is both kind and severe. Let's talk about his goodness then, shall we, with the time we have left. When the biblical writers call God good, they are thinking in general of all those moral qualities which would prompt you and I to call him perfect. And in particular, they're thinking of this generosity, this largeness of heart that delights to do good to us. When God stood with Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed to him his name, he said to Moses, you know, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim all my goodness before you. And so we read in Exodus chapter 34, as Moses is there with God on Mount Sinai, that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of years, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we hear that, we're like, yes, God is good. But he started off saying, I am good, and he talks about forgiving sin, and as he finishes this proclamation to Moses of all his goodness, he finishes by saying, but this God, who is good, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And this proclaiming of God's moral perfection was carried out as the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Moses that he would cause all of his goodness to pass before him. So this claim of both forgiveness and judgment are both at the heart of God's goodness. All the particular perfections that are mentioned here that we like, all of them go hand in hand. God's truthfulness, his trustworthiness, his unfailing justice, his wisdom. He just knows better. You think of the testimony we heard from Brother Zach this morning. Oh, how much easier it would have been just to get that house right at the first swing. But how much harder it might have been. And yet God was with them all the way through. His wisdom was guiding that problem to its perfect solution. So we see in the God that we worship a God who's wise and who knows things that we'll never know and who understands things that we, on our best days, would struggle to understand. And he is guiding us. He is wise, and he is gracious, and he is kind, and at the heart of all of this, it says that he is love. These things together make up God's goodness. David declared, as we've read already today in Psalm 18 and verse 30, As for this God, his way is perfect. Not pretty good. Not, well, it's better than what I could come up with. There's no better way than God's way. There is no better plan in an eternity of dwelling with God in heaven. You and I will never look back at all that we've gone through in this life, all the heartaches and all the pain, having an eternity with God to discuss all these things, will never, after 10,000 times 10,000 years of being in heaven, having these conversations with God, be able to look back and be like, oh, wait, you see that move that you made right there in 2024? It could have actually been slightly better if you'd done it like this. That will never happen with God. This God, his way is perfect. Never, never to be usurped or surpassed by some other perfection to come later. What he is doing and how he is doing it is perfect. And do you know what I find most significant about the goodness of God, which I rejoice in every time I pause to think about it? Our God is happy to do it this way. I want you to just pause for a moment. And as you think about God as your heavenly Father, what comes to your mind as you walk with him and as you have a relationship with him? Now, I confess, as a father with my own children, I don't always have the best attitude. Sometimes my kids come to me and they say, Dad, I did this and I broke the doorknob on the door, you know, my son. I was swinging from the door like you've told me 5,000 times not to do, and it broke like you told me it would. And I'm angry in that moment. And I think to myself, man, I got to go out and buy a doorknob. It's going to cost me like $30. If I don't go today, it'll be like $40 tomorrow, you know. I better take care of this. And I'm frustrated because I have limited resources. So there's only so much I can do. And my son has demonstrated to me time again that his energy knows no bounds and can quickly outstrip my capacity to repair the damage he leaves in his wake. And so as a parent, we think about God like, okay, I messed up. I did this wrong today. Is God frustrated at me? Is he up in heaven saying, now I got to go to Home Depot, man? Is that the attitude that he has towards us? Is he kind of a begrudging God that is sort of out of a heart of reluctance, just sort of putting up with us? And the truth I want to come back to that I think is the crowning truth when it comes to the goodness of God is that he is a God who is perpetually happy. In everything that he does, he is happy. Why do I say that? Well, Psalm 18, David has told us that this God that we worship, his way is perfect. But as we read other passages from the hand of David and others, we find that the way that he works is also his pleasure. He delights to do it this way. Psalm 135, verse 6, don't flip there. Whatever the Lord pleases, that is, whatever he delights in, whatever brings him happiness, this he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Similarly, in Psalm 115, this note is sounded again with clarity and force. And it begins by calling God to glorify himself. And this psalmist reaches up to declare that as he's considering who God is a sovereign God who is also a happy God. In Psalm 115, the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why? He says, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Why would they dare say that? The psalmist poses the question. And he answers, our God is in the heavens, and he is doing all his pleasure. He is happy. This word for pleasure, it means that he has delight in it, that he is pleased by it, that he takes joy in it. And everything he does, the psalmist tells us, he is happy to do it. And it's not only there. I could give you probably a half a dozen. I'll just give you one more for the sake of time this morning. Mr. Hanghofer went long. He accused me of being long. But at any rate, we do have communion, so I'll try to keep this pithy and on point. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. The prophet Isaiah says, remember the things of old. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, remember the former things of old. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I have a plan. I've already decided what's going to happen. All my ways are perfect. And he's about to say, I take pleasure in this plan. He says, who is like me declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times proclaiming things not yet done, saying, quote, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my pleasure. This means everything that happens to us, good and bad, everything that takes place, good and bad, it is in some way the outworking of God's plan for his pleasure, according to his counsel, for our good. He is kind. He does what is good. He blesses us, and he rejoices to do it this way. It makes him happy doing it this way, which means that when we need something from God, he already knew that we needed it, and when we approach him, we don't have to approach him thinking, oh, man, I'm asking him again for something. Oh, man, I'm confessing something to him again, and he's going to be ticked off at me. He already knows, and he welcomes you as a father, and he welcomes you with happiness. His delight is in his people. All of these different passages teach us that God is unique in his sovereignty, in his providence. He is in complete control, and no one else is, only him. He is the one controlling it and managing it, and it is going according to his plan, and he's happy at the way things are going. You and I, we look at the world around us, and we're like, how can we reconcile that? How do we put all of this together? But I think at the end of the day, as we consider the goodness of God, that fact needs to be embraced. He is not frustrated. He is not frantically searching for plan B. It's not like we suddenly did something that threw a curveball and now he's got to pick up the pieces and try to bring something good out of it. This is a good God, a happy God, who is working his good pleasure to bring us joy and happiness. And we worship a God who is severe. This glorious picture that God is doing everything for our good, that is all going according to plan. What a sweet, sweet promise that we have. That our God is good and doing good and he's happy to do it for us. And yet, at the same time, if we were just to stop there, like so many in our current generation do, this picture, as beautiful as it is, would still be fuzzy and out of focus. And it's at this point that we need God's word to sharpen it and to bring it clear into focus so that we can see him for who he truly is. He says there in Romans 11, 22, he is a God who is good, and we are to note that goodness. And then the implication is that he is also, at the same time that he's good, he is also a God who is severe. And as we note that goodness, we also need to take note and behold and see, that's the meaning of the word there, see his severity. So we begin, I would say, by asking this question. How can we say that God is good and happy when he is a severe God, especially in light of certain passages, most notably the ones we encounter in the book of Ezekiel. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, don't flip there, but just listen. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, and again in verse 22, in the prophet Ezekiel, God says that he does not have pleasure in the death of any unrepentant person. In fact, it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, why will you die, O Israel? Why not turn and be saved? He says, for I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, the Bible has told us he takes pleasure in all that he does. And we're told here to understand that that's a part of his goodness, that he's a good God doing what is good and that he takes pleasure in it. He's not a begrudging God. And then we're also told to note his severity, that he will come in judgment. And yet we have to take that statement and balance it against this statement. He has said that he does all his good pleasure. He achieves all the things that bring him happiness. And yet, as Ezekiel has told us, he does not take pleasure. And it's the same Hebrew word, by the way. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So what then do we make of God's severity? The word that Paul uses in Romans 11, 22, it means literally cutting off. It denotes God's decisive withdrawal of his goodness from those who have spurned it. It reminds us of a fact about God which he himself declared when he proclaimed his goodness back all the way back in Deuteronomy to Moses, namely that though he is abounding in love and faithfulness, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He also said in that same passage that he will visit the sins upon the children, the children's generation, the three and fourth generations out, so forth and so on. He does not forget about sin. He does not ignore it. He does not turn a blind eye to it. The act of severity to which Paul is referred to was God's rejection of Israel as a body within the larger chapter of Romans 11. Remember, he used the metaphor of this olive tree and he said, branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in. And these branches were God's people that he had spent millennia working with and struggling with. And yet, when Christ comes, they had rejected Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 11 that he broke them off. And the reason was because they had not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Israel had presumed upon God's goodness, and they had disregarded the revelation of his goodness in his Son. They wanted a God that they had brewed for themselves, not the God who came and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, God cut Israel off. And he tells you and me, pay attention to that, take note of it, as you contemplate this God that we worship. He is a God who is good and severe. Well, we still struggle with this question. God is happy. He does what makes him happy. He works according to his good pleasure, and yet he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. How then are we to understand the judgment of God on the wicked? In Ezekiel 18:30, God is warning the house of Israel of impending judgment. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. And he's urging them to repent. For example, in verse 31, he says, repent and turn from your transgressions. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I do not have pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live. He's exhorting them to repent. Don't die. I do not take pleasure in your death. Don't die. It seems then that he is forced into judging them when he really doesn't want to. He seems to be about to do something that he's not really pleased to do. And yet we know from the Word of God that he does all his good pleasure. Is he going to accomplish all his good pleasure here with the wicked or not? Is God going to be happy in what he does when he judges the wicked? Well, I'd invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go to Deuteronomy 28, and I want you to look at verse 63. This is the same account in which God is talking to Moses, and he is promising Moses that he's going to make all his goodness pass before Moses, and he's going to proclaim his goodness to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, it says, and as the Lord took delight, this is Moses talking to the nation of Israel, as the Lord took delight, Hebrew word there is the same word for pleasure, as the Lord took pleasure in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight, as the ESV translates it, or pleasure, so the Lord will take pleasure in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of. Wow. So in one sense, God is saying he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in another sense, and this was prophesied hundreds of years before, he's saying he will take pleasure in destroying you. How are we to reconcile these two things? Our God says he does all his pleasure, he accomplishes all his counsel, and he is a good God, and therefore he loves to do it this way. And yet on the other hand, it says he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will take pleasure in destroying them. These are heavy things to wrestle with, and I wish I had a little more time, but I'm just going to jump straight to the conclusion. The answer I propose is that God is grieved in one sense by the death of the wicked, but he is pleased in another sense by their destruction. In the sense that he is not pleased, I conclude that the death and the misery of the unrepentant is in and of itself no delight to God, which is good news. We don't worship a sadistic God. We don't worship a God who takes pleasure in hurting us, which underscores the fact of his goodness. He is a God who wants to do good to us. So in one sense, God does not want the wicked to die. But in another sense, God is pleased to destroy and remove the wicked. When it says in Deuteronomy that he will take pleasure in destroying them and doing bad to them, I believe that that pleasure must also be a reflection of his love for those who belong to him. We heard a testimony this morning of a father who wants to have a house for his children. He wants to provide for their safety because he cares for them. If you love your children, by the same token, to the degree which you love them, you must hate that which threatens them. I do not have hatred for any person. I know that God loves all people and he desires all people to come to the knowledge of salvation. And yet, I would be wrong to stand back and idly watch anyone enter into my home and do harm to my children, all while saying, you know what, we all just got to get along and love each other. The God that we worship is not a God who sits back passively and cares nothing for our safety, which reinforces his goodness. So when he says to Moses in Deuteronomy, I take pleasure in destroying the wicked, he's not a sadistic God who delights to see people hurt. Rather, the God that we worship is a God who delights to see his people saved to the uttermost. And that is the good news of this God that we worship. We cannot say that he is a good God and full of goodness and absolute goodness and pure goodness and all his ways are perfect if he doesn't do something to fix the evil brokenness of this world. Which is why Paul says, if you're going to contemplate this God and if you're going to know him for who he truly is, you must note both aspects of him. He is a God who is both good and kind and perfect and happy and severe, prepared to do judgment, prepared to act in justice on the behalf of his beloved. And so we come to our final point this morning. Paul makes this statement in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says, in verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. This last week, I received a number of testimonies from a number of individuals. We're putting together some fundraising literature as we get ready to plan for our new building campaign, and a number of people were pleased to write testimonies. And one individual wrote me a testimony thanking me for the school and for the blessing that it's been to their family. She's a single mom, and she wrote me a sweet note. She wrote a testimony, and then she wrote me a note on top of the testimony and sent it to me in an email. And she said, "Dear Pastor Joshua, I just want to say thank you for this school. As a single mom, I struggled with knowing how I would raise my child. Having to work a 9-to-5 job and barely being able to afford ends meet, I did not know how I would make a way for my child to be educated and discipled. I am grateful for First Baptist Church for all that they have done to establish this school. Well, here's the thing that caught me. I wish there was more I could do. I see how hard everyone works, and I feel ashamed because I am not able to contribute. Do you know what it means to have a God who is good? It means that he doesn't need you to contribute. And you don't have to feel ashamed if you find yourself in that place where you're unable to contribute. When it says here in Romans chapter 11 that we must continue in his goodness, what Paul means by that, it's at the heart of everything he's been saying so far in Romans. We bring nothing to God that he needs from us. What we are called to bring is all of our neediness to receive from him. We honor him and we glorify him when we recognize that he is the God of all grace, pouring out all his kindness and all his riches, and we receive those riches only when we humbly say, we must have this, give it to us, and we come hungry for that and more. That is what God has called us to. You're here today and you're thinking, man, God is awesome and he provides and he gives and he's met my needs. And so often we think to ourselves, I'm going to try to repay God. Don't think that way. As soon as you slip into that, you have drifted from grace. There is nothing wrong with serving God, and I can sympathize with any of us who have struggled with that. How do I contribute? How do I make some sort of positive addition to what's going on here at First Baptist Church, given my circumstances? It's not just for single moms struggling to make ends meet. I know individuals who are sick, who are unwell, who struggle to come to church on Sundays. They think, you know, I see all the wonderful things happening at this church and how God is blessing, and I can't be there every Sunday, and I feel bad for that. I think of the elderly who have come to me on multiple occasions and said, when I was younger, there was so much more I could do, but as I get older, I struggle to contribute. I struggle to add to what's going on here because of my age. And for all of us, I want you to say, there is nothing we need to do. We're always called to give what we can, but there is nothing we need to do because Christ has done all. He gives all, and he is all we need. Milton, John Milton, is a poet. He was active in England, in English politics. You probably know him if you've heard of Paradise Lost. That was his most famous work. He wrote an accompanying piece called Paradise Regained. What you may not always remember about Milton is that he was blind. He lost his sight early on in life, and he was not able to read and write towards the end, and he composed Paradise Lost at night in his head, blind, and then by day he would wake up and he'd recite what he had written in his mind to his daughter, who would write it out for him. I shared this with my daughter, and she said, well, I hope that doesn't happen to you, Dad, because I'm not going to do that. She has other plans. But this is what he did. But I've been thinking about his sonnet, Sonnet 16. Not a very famous sonnet, doesn't get a lot of play. But in this particular sonnet, he reflects on his blindness and the fact that he felt there was always so much more he could do for God. But because he had gone blind and lost his sight, he felt that he was shortchanged, that he was not able to do more. And he groans about this fact. It's an interesting sonnet. I won't read the whole thing to you because Milton wrote long sonnets, but in one particular line he said, "Does God exact day labor with light denied?" And he's talking about his blindness. I don't have the light to see. I can't see. And does God want me to work for him like this? He makes the statement, "Does God exact day labor with light denied? I fondly ask." He's talking about the grumbling and the moaning and the groaning of his own heart. He does this thing in this sonnet that I always find just really beautiful. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't call him by name. He doesn't say, the Holy Spirit said this to me. Rather, he substitutes the word patience for Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes a friend to him that he knows by the name patience. So he asks this question, does God expect me to do all of this without being able to see? And he goes on to say, patience spoke to prevent my murmuring. Soon replies, God does not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bears his mild yoke? It is they who serve God best. And he finishes the line, the poem, Sonnet 16, with this line. They also serve God, who only stand and wait. What a way to end that line. I might add to it for our purposes this morning. They also serve God, who only stand and wait for his grace. That's my exhortation to you this morning, First Baptist. God gives to those who wait upon him. In fact, I'd say he gives his finest gifts. Sometimes God takes from us earthly things, but he does so only that he might bestow upon us heavenly things. Sometimes God will take away from us human strength so that he might give us heaven's strength. Sometimes God takes away a child in order to bless us with an even larger family. John Milton's eyesight was taken away in order that he might see with his mind by the eye of faith heaven's celestial cities. John Bunyan was imprisoned in order that he might make a journey throughout life that would lead to heaven. His imprisonment led to that beautiful work, that magisterial work called Pilgrim's Progress. Alfred Tennyson was broken in heart in order that he might go on to write, "Thou strong Son of God, immortal love." What a song. The nation and the family of God were sold into slavery in Egypt, and they lived in foreign captivity in order that they, when they saw it, might love that much more dearly the promised land. And God sometimes will take away from us those things in order that we would cling more fervently to him, and his plan and his purpose is to give us that which in his wisdom is always better for us. And so my exhortation to you this morning is continue in God's kindness. Whatever heartache, whatever trial, whatever difficulty you're experiencing, whatever station in life, wherever you are, do not think that God somehow has forgotten about you or that his plan for you was somehow inadequate. Do not question him in this regard. Rather, continue to hope in his goodness and his grace. Those who serve God best wait on him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we say thank you so much for the gift of your word. God, it is all too common for us in this day and age to look at you and to want to mischaracterize you as either a God of all love or, on occasion, a God who is all severe. Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would focus and see you clearly as the God who is both good and kind and a God who is severe and just. Help us to see both sides of you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.